about the future. It's about the fact that we do not know what the future is. We do not know what a day is going to bring forth. And so the Lord is telling us here something about how to live. And if we're going to live and get it right, we cannot be separate or independent from God. And that's what this whole passage is about. Man, independent from God, does not know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. We know nothing about the future. We live in the moment, and that's it. The truth is, we're totally ignorant of past history. I think I've pointed out to you, I know I have in chapel, that man's best shot at explaining the past is biological evolution, and they throw out billions and billions of years like some kind of authority. And the truth is, we know nothing about the past that's accurate. It's only the Bible. It's the only source that you can really go to for accurate history. I mean, you can't even go to the best of books out here on American history and know that what you're reading is exactly right. There are all kinds of differences of opinion about, for instance, Benjamin Franklin's relationship to the Lord, or Thomas Jefferson's relationship to the Lord. So what do we really know that we would stake our life on when it comes to the past? And I can tell you, nothing other than this book. And the same thing when it comes to the future. We know absolutely nothing about the future in this life, and especially and much more after death. We have no clue, apart from God, whether a person has consciousness, what the experience is like. We know absolutely nothing. And so the Apostle Paul provides us some comfort. He says, "Say not in thine heart, who shall ascend up into heaven," that is to bring Christ down from above. In other words, do not be like the philosophers who tried by the power of human reason to ascend up and bring truth down from heaven or from above. That's what the philosophers did, and that's what Paul is referring to in Romans chapter 10. You can't rely on human reason. And then he went further and he said, "And say not, who shall descend into the deep?" That is to bring up Christ again from the dead. What's he referring to there? Well, he's referring to the total blank that we draw when it comes to knowing what happens to a person, what their experience is after death. There isn't but one that can tell you. And that's the one that was risen from the dead and came back and told us. The Lord Jesus did not remain up in the invisible dimension, separated from man. We're getting ready next month to celebrate one of the greatest events in human history. And that is that Christ came down. We don't have to say, who shall ascend up into heaven? That is to bring Christ down from above. He came down. He came down. And he revealed to us the truth. And so Paul goes on to explain to us how close the Lord is to us. And he said, "It is nigh thee," he, Christ, "is nigh thee," in a manner of speaking, He is in thy mouth and in thine heart. The word of faith which we preach. Now think about it. Man is sitting around trying to understand the past, trying to understand the future, trying to understand what happens to you after you die. And Paul is saying, you're wasting your time. The elephant is in the room and you haven't seen it. The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thine heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. This is the word of faith. It's the word of God. It's the faith that he has in himself concerning the past, the present, and the future. We don't have to go somewhere for it. Christ came down and gave us his word. This book is the truth. And so the truth is so accessible. It's in our mouth because it's in our heart. From the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh, the scripture says. And so, with the heart, man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And so, Paul goes on to explain, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And so, when it comes to the problem that is addressed in the whole Bible, the problem is man trying to live independent from God, trusting human reason and human capability for life, for satisfaction, for happiness. And it cannot be done. It cannot be done because we're so profoundly ignorant. We're not capable of making any kind of choice with an expected outcome. And so when we read this passage here, you'll see how that all these things I've just said takes on meaning. I mean, look at it. Verse 46, "And why call you me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? Whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he's like. He's like a man which built a house and digged deep and laid the foundation on a rock. And when the flood arose," the future, when the flood came, when the flood arose, "the stream beat vehemently upon the house and could not shake it, for it was founded upon a rock." So the whole passage is about the future. It's about how you can have an expected end, is how your house is going to stand if you'll listen to what I'm telling you and do it. And the house has got to be founded, it's got to be built upon a rock, and that rock is Jesus Christ. "Other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ." And that's what he's talking about here. All of these passages are interrelated in such a way that you can't really miss the actual meaning. This is not for entertainment. It's not just stuffing to get us to the next chapter to talk about the centurion. It's not that. It's profoundly deep. It's profoundly meaningful. And yet, the depth of it is really pretty simple. It's pretty simple. The Lord has written the Bible in such a way that we're forced back to him for union and communion with him, because without it, we're going to be like the fellow that built his house upon the earth. the sand. And that's the next thing that happens. Verse 49, and he that heareth and doeth not, why would a person not do what he heard? The answer again is very simple. Because doing what the Lord said gets in the way of how we thought it ought to be done. And isn't that the problem with all of us when you think about it? We do not want to trust our future, our happiness, on the Lord. We think that if we do it our way, we're going to be happier, we're going to eventually be satisfied, and we're going to have an expected end that we believe we can bring to pass. Folks, I think all of us that are saved in this room can look back on our past and see the truth of all of this. There was a time in our life when we were absolutely determined that we were going to live life our way, because our way would result in personal happiness and satisfaction, with an expected end. We're all trying to acquire a paradise for ourselves without God. And we're scared to death that God's will is going to get in the way of our will, and we're not willing to give up our will. Because we know what we want. Well, when the Lord was teaching the disciples to pray, he was teaching them the opposite of what we want. He said, when you pray, pray our Father, which art in heaven. Hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On earth as it is in heaven. And he wasn't just talking about nationally. He was talking about personally. He wasn't talking about some kind of will of God for the nation collectively. He's talking about the will of God being carried out in our individual lives, because the Lord did not die for the nation. He died for individuals. The Bible is so personal. It's so personal. And the Lord is after a personal relationship with every individual that has ever lived. And so, the personal is lost when you think about people collectively. There's something not very personal about that. We come here to the church collectively, and we listen to the teaching collectively. But if we're not careful, we'll come in here and we'll be so collective-minded that we fail to have a personal response to what's being said that's uniquely between ourselves and Jesus Christ. That's what he wants. He wants a personal relationship with you and I. The title of this message today, by the way, is You Do What You Believe. You Do What You Believe. That's a true statement. Everybody is acting out, they're living out what they believe about life, about themselves. They're demonstrating their actual faith or lack of it in God by what we choose to do. The Lord said, by their fruits shall you know them. What was he talking about? He's talking about their works. And when we read here, in verse 47, whosoever cometh to me and heareth my sayings and doeth them, I will show you to whom he is like. In verse 46, he said, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? So the Lord is connecting here the matter of hearing what he thinks, hearing what he has to say, and then our following through to do it. Well, if we're living a life that's inconsistent with what he says, then what are we demonstrating? Well, we're demonstrating that we believe more in ourselves than we do in him. And so you do what you believe. But the problem is, the faith of God is not our faith. You know, faith is confidence concerning the future. That's what faith is, if you think about the term. Faith is confidence in the future. God is the only one that can have faith that's meaningful as it relates to the future. Man can have faith concerning the future, but if it's separate from God and you're living an independent life from God, then your faith is going to suffer an unexpected disappointment. So that's, I think, how we understand these things. Again, the scripture is written in such a way that every passage that you study is teaching the danger of living independent from him, which began in the Garden of Eden with the temptation. God has not told you the truth. He's a liar. Ye shall not surely die the way he said you would. As a matter of fact, the opposite of what he said is going to come to pass. You're going to be as wise as he is, knowing good and evil for yourself. You don't need God. You can know what's right. You can know what's wrong. And listen, isn't this how we live? We do not want God's definition of the future. We want our own definition of the future. We don't want his faith. We want our faith. We want human faith, which, by the way, always has an element of doubt. The difference between the faith of God and the faith of man is man's faith always has an element of doubt. Why? Because we don't know the future. Why? Because we cannot control people. Why? Because we can't control circumstances. We can't control circumstances. We can't control other people. We do not know what a day is going to bring forth. So what kind of faith have we got? I can tell you, an empty faith. That's what we got. So what we need is the faith of God. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So the faith that God gives us is the faith that he has in himself. That's why in Hebrews 6, he swore by himself because he could swear by no greater in his relationship to Abraham. So that Abraham could have a surety concerning the future in the form of a promise and an oath. A promise and an oath. And we're going to get into that in just a minute. But God wanted to give us something that's absolute, so that we would have security for the future. And security for the future, the way the Lord presents it, is the basis for the doctrine of eternal security. Eternal security is impossible apart from the faith that God has in himself. And that's why we need his faith. the faith he has in himself to do what he said he would do. We need to turn away from our faith. And so the Bible is written to reverse what happened in the Garden of Eden, which was a declaration of independence from God, the idea that we can live happily without God, by actually converting God into the kind of God we want him to be. You know, bringing Christ down from above and writing our own Bible about him. This is how he is. I believe that God would agree with me and what I have decided to do. And this is the deceit of the human heart, is we reverse the whole message of the Bible from God converting us to be like him into us converting God to be like ourselves. The whole Bible is about that. And so, when Paul wrote to Philippians, and he said, "Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus," he was reversing the problem in the Garden of Eden, where Eve rejected the mind of God and what he said. And so Paul is saying, rather than reject that mind that is in Christ Jesus, you need to let that mind that was in Christ Jesus be in you. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on in verse 13 of Philippians 2, and he says, "It is him that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." When we live without Christ, a self-centered, independent life, we do not know how to think, and we do not know what to do that will bring about an expected end. But if we let that mind be in us that was also in Christ Jesus, then he will give us his life to tabernacle in our bodies if we'll die to self. And then he will perform his will in us through his life that he gives us. And so the truth is, Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13, "It is him that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure," is one of the clearest statements of human depravity you'll ever read. We don't know how to think, and we certainly do not know how to live. But he knows both. He knows how to think, and he knows how we ought to live. And that's what the whole Bible is about. I want to spend just a little bit of time developing some of these thoughts, because I think that if we can really understand what's going on here in these few verses at the end of Luke chapter 6, there's so many other passages that we can understand along with it that helps us to grasp what's being said. And the way I'd like to approach it is showing how that Jesus Christ is a pattern for us to shape our life by. He's the pattern. And so what he says in verse 46 is he's showing the connection between thinking and doing. You remember I told you the title was, I forgot it myself, "You Do What You Believe." You do what you believe. That's the title. Well, when the Lord Jesus believes something, he follows through by doing what he actually believes. There's not a breakdown. There's not an inconsistency between the way he thinks and what he does. There is a breakdown with Christians. And the reason is because we profess Christ, we read the Bible, we say we believe it, but then we don't do according to what he says. And that's what he's bringing up here. We are not like God. God is perfectly consistent in how he thinks and what he does. But man is not that way. And even after we get saved, we struggle with turning our lives completely over to him, dying to self. We have a real problem doing that every day because we've got this old nature in us that will never think any different than this way. I know what the Lord wants me to do, but I believe the way I want to do it will lead to greater happiness. And we live that way every day, struggling with that. Struggling to somehow or other convert the mind of God and what he actually says in Scripture in some form that's more consistent with how we would like for things to be. That's our problem. So the example the Lord gives us in Scripture is that of showing us himself as a pattern of consistency between believing and doing. And so there's a number of things in the Bible that show this, and it doesn't seem to be when you first look at it, but it is. And if you'll turn to 1 John chapter 5, 1 John chapter 5, and look at verse 5. We'll start there. Well, let's go back to verse 3, because all this goes together so perfectly. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. Now remember, the Lord said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Notice the connection between faith and works. The works is going to be a manifestation of actually believing God. So he says, for this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not grievous. In other words, the future is not going to be grievous if we do it. Verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God, notice this, overcometh the world. What's he saying? He's saying, well, the world is your problem. The love of the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life, that's your problem. But if you'll look to me and the pattern that I'm going to give you, you can overcome the world. And he tells you that the way you're going to do it is by faith. His faith. Verse 4, for whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Okay, where a lot of people mess up here is they put a distinction between human faith and the faith of God when it comes to what the Lord is teaching us here. He's teaching us that our faith is what ruined the world. The faith that Eve had in herself caused the fall. And so the Bible is teaching us that we need the faith of Christ. And there's dozens of passages that teach this. We need the faith that God has in himself because it's absolute. The connection between what you believe in the future is certain. The Lord said, And so shall the word be that goeth forth out of my mouth. It shall accomplish what I please and prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. We cannot say that with human faith. It's only God that can think and do with an expected end. And that's what Isaiah 55 is really all about. When the Lord is talking about His Word that goes forth out of His mouth, it will accomplish what He pleases and prosper in the thing whereunto He sent it. And so verse 4 is very consistent with that statement. In Isaiah, it says, and again, I'll read it, "For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world." And this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. But what faith is He talking about? He's talking about the faith that He has in Himself that He gives us. If you were to study carefully 2 Peter chapter 1, he tells you very plainly, right at the very lead of the chapter, that this faith is given. It's given to us. Let's look at it right quick. It's not far from where we are. Look at 2 Peter. Chapter 1, and there are two words we want to pay attention to. The first one is obtained in verse 1. "Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith." Well, if you obtain it, then it is not original with you. So where does this faith come from? Comes from God. It's obtained from God. Okay, so the first word we see that's important is obtained. Now look at verse 2. "Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord." Now notice this carefully. "According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Okay, so the faith that God has in Himself as it relates to promises and blessing, it comes from Him. It's not original with us. It's the faith God has in Himself. It's not human faith at all. That's what He's talking about. But let's go back to 1 John 5. I'm getting off on all kinds of stuff, and I'll probably get you confused. But back at 1 John 5, verse 5 says, "Who is he that overcometh the world? But he that believeth that Jesus is the Son of God." Now, notice that the Scripture is written to compel us to turn around from going toward the world to going to Christ. If you want to overcome the world, which is your problem, what do you got to do? You got to turn around. You got to understand that I'm the one that overcomes the world through the faith that I give you. That will overcome the world. Now let's look at verse 6. "This is he that came by water and blood." Now we're fixing to get into something here. People read this and they say, "What in the world is this about? Water and blood. How do we understand this?" Well, I'm going to tell you and what I believe it means, and then you can study on your own to see if you think that it's correct. But I can tell you now that water is a symbol of the Word of God. It says so in the book of Ephesians when Paul talks about the washing of water by the Word of God. It's something about the Word of God that it's like taking a bath. It's like getting in the shower. It cleanses us. So the Word of God cleanses us. So the water is a reference to the Word of God. That's the first thing you need to understand to get the meaning here. But the Word of God was in the form of just words and promises. Words and promises. We're going to look in just a minute that it went further into the form of an oath. Not just a promise, but an oath that God made with Himself, because He could swear by no greater. He took an oath as it relates to us here in this world. But then we have this conjunction here, connecting water and blood. So what's that? Well, I'm now going to tell you how it relates to Luke chapter 6. The Lord wants us not to be just hearers of what somebody says, but doers of the word. He doesn't want a breakdown between promises and what we do. And He's showing us in Himself that He did not allow it to break down between what He promised and what He would do. And so the blood speaks to what He did. He went to the cross of Calvary and shed His precious blood for you and me. He was not somebody who just promised something and didn't follow through by doing it. And He doesn't want us living a life that either, a life of inconsistency between our so-called and professed belief in Him that is not proven by works. There needs to be a connection between what we profess, what we believe, and what we do. You do what you believe in life. And so if our doing is inconsistent with the belief of Jesus Christ, then we might well question our relationship with Him. Because we're still living an independent life, trusting our own mind and our will and what we want and our pleasures and not His. And so this is what it's talking about here. So verse 6 says, "This is He that came by water and blood, even Jesus Christ, not by water only, but by water and blood." So he makes a big deal over this, the Apostle John does. By the way, this is the same John that had his head on his bosom. He was close to the Lord. And he knew what he was talking about right here. He knew exactly what he was talking about. He was looking at the pattern for his own life, John was. And the absolute consistency between his promises and what he followed through to do. He died for us on Calvary's cross. He told the disciples that he was going to die for them. That was just a word. They really did not get hold of it. They didn't enter into it until after it was over. And the reason is because when the Lord put into practice what He promised, that had a life-transforming impact upon those disciples, except for Judas. Life-transforming impact. When Jesus Christ was raised from the dead, He told them He was going to die. But He did it. And that's what we need to do. We need to be hearers and doers of the Word. That's the message. And now, in Luke chapter 6, this is what He's teaching us is, I know the future, and I can tell you how to build a house. Build it on the foundation, the solid rock of Jesus Christ, and you can have a future. And whatever comes in the future, your house is not going to come falling down. It'll stand. It'll stand if you build it on the rock. But we don't want that. Because we like our beach house. We like our vacation spot. We like the pleasures of the world. We've got all these things that we've got figured out. It's going to make us happy. And we don't want the will of God and what He has to say to have such an impact on our life that we become that converted. No, we struggle for some kind of compromise between what we want and what God wants. And we can come to church and we can parade around like people who have really received the mind of Christ. Have we? Really? Have we? What are the implications of this book? Folks, let me tell you something. We're almost incurable from looking for pleasures in this world our own way. Our own way. Justifying what we do. And we fail sometimes to understand the gravity of this book and the time in which we live. The time in which we live. I got a call the other day from Michelle, Dr. Beatty's secretary. And as a matter of fact, it was at Cottage Prayer Meeting. I got a word from her, a text. And she said Dr. Beatty was on his way to the emergency room, and he was having some trouble. Some pain, and he was afraid that the previous problems he had was going to, you know, come back on him. He had these kidney stones and so forth, and went through several operations and was put under. I think he said four different times they put him to sleep to do procedures on him. And he had a fever of 102, is what she said. And they took him over there. And they found out it was not as bad as they thought it could have been. And so they sent him back home with some medication. And he did improve a little bit. I had a gun class up there yesterday, and he didn't ever come around, but Michelle did. And I got another text from her saying that he was determined he was going to preach this morning. That's the mentality of somebody that understands the war. You want to understand how you get things done in this life? You have to understand the gravity of this book. You can't be out here in the world having a good time and really claim that you understand the message of this book and the seriousness of the time in which we live. We're living in days that are equivalent to those of the days of Isaiah and Jeremiah when the Babylonians were right out there getting ready to destroy Israel as a nation. Absolutely destroyed. And our flesh nature is so powerful, it's so strong, no matter how bad the situation is, even if the Babylonians and the Assyrians are out there, we're not going to let it interfere with our pleasures. I think we need to study more carefully the lifestyle of the disciples, who for 3.5 years went around with the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what his pattern was like? He stayed so busy and so consistent and constant in the work that his Father gave him to do. Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business? That's what he said. And he hung upon the cross and he said, it's finished. It's finished. And Jesus Christ was so constantly going in the work. You don't read one thing about him or the disciples doing anything that would distract from the importance of the work. Nothing. He was so busy in the ministry, they went hungry. That's why they were out there in the fields plucking the corn as they went through the field. Have we ever been that hungry? So busy. The disciples came to him one time and spoke to him about eating, and he said, my meat is to do the will of God. You don't see many people today with that kind of understanding about this book. You do not. But we got examples in the Bible of it. Sure do. Because you see, the only thing that we can look at and study as a pattern for how life should be lived is this book. It's in this book. It's not what the world does. It's not what other people do. It's what is said in this book. And the Lord wants us to understand that when it came to His promises and fulfilling the ministry that His Father had given Him to do, it was not going to stop short of blood. Short of blood. Water and blood. That's what this passage is about. Now, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6, and we'll see Hebrews chapter 6, and I'll show you that this kind of thinking is, wow, we don't have much time, but I want to show you this. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 13. And when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise, for men verily swear by the greater. And an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. So there's a development here of a promise where Abraham is, God is just speaking to Abraham, and he's promising him the land of Canaan. He's telling him that. And the Lord wanted to strengthen that, and so he gave him an oath. And it goes on to say in verse 17, wherein God willing more abundantly to show the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, his words, confirmed it by an oath. So the oath is stronger than the promise. Well, if we had the time to study it out, I would show you that this oath right here is spoken of in the 9th chapter of Hebrews as a testament. As a testament. You know what a testament was? It's a will that has no effect until the testator dies. So what is this teaching us here? It's teaching us water and blood. The testator had to die That oath, that promise that he gave Abraham, that oath was in his own precious blood. That's how serious this book is right here. And it's how serious our service for the Lord needs to be in these last days. I can tell you that. No doubt about it. We're on the threshold of disaster in this country. And there's no doubt about it. And we need to get a handle on what this book says. I'm so thankful for Calvary Memorial Church and for the stand and the faithfulness of people in this place. It's amazing to me, the faithfulness of people in this church, in the school, and the members to go out and witness to people. But I'll tell you what. The bottom line is there needs to be some connectivity between what we say we believe and what we're actually doing. That's very important to God. Our time is gone. Benny, pray for us, brother. Thank you.